And as a result of that, it has been difficult. In fact, it has not happened for it to be overtaken by force. Ever since the British came into possession of it, the Spanish government has wanted that piece of real estate. It's a very important and strategic point because it guards the Straits of Gibraltar, which is the western outlet of the Mediterranean Sea. Back in World War II, the Mediterranean Sea, for all intents and purposes, was an Axis pond. Germany controlled France. Italy, of course, was part of the Axis. They were an ally with Germany. Spain was friendly towards Germany. And much of North Africa was overtaken by the Germans during the early part of World War II. For all intents and purposes, the Mediterranean was an Axis pond. And yet, Gibraltar stood. Gibraltar was not taken. Gibraltar remained in the hands of the British as it is to this very day. When we look at the passage that we are considering this morning, the psalmist makes the connection between the security that Israel possesses and the mountains which surround Jerusalem. Take a note. This is a song of ascents. We'll talk about that in a moment. But he says, "Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever." As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. The security that is provided by the mountains to Jerusalem is nothing like the security that the Lord provides, of course. I'd like to remind you of a psalm that we looked at about a month or two ago. Look at Psalm 121. Most people, when they read this, do not observe the punctuation that is here. But the punctuation that is in verse 1 is appropriate. It says, "I will lift mine eyes to the hills." M-dash. Question, not statement. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Now, most people, when they read this, read it as though it said, "I will lift my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help?" As though it is the hills that are the source of the help. The hills are not the source of the help. The Lord is. Why is it that the psalmist mentioned the hills there, and why is it that he mentions the hills here? Glad you asked. Very good and perceptive question. Notice this is a psalm of ascents. Take a look back. Psalm 120 is the first of the psalms that is called a song of ascents. And Psalm 134 is the last of them. All of the ones in between are also songs of ascent. What is going on in a song of ascent? Jerusalem is located at a high elevation relative to the rest of the nation of Israel. And as people came for the three pilgrim feasts, there was the Feast of Passover, Pentecost, and Booths. Those three feasts, Jewish males, according to Deuteronomy, were required to attend at the specified location that God would determine annually, those three feasts. So as people would come to Jerusalem for those feasts, they would be climbing up through the mountains. And these songs of ascent would be sung, much like camp songs, as people are going to a Bible camp. They would be singing these as they would be coming into Jerusalem as they were going through the hills. So in Psalm 121, I will lift my eyes to the hills. But he doesn't think that his source of strength is those hills. So he asks, from whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Okay, now here's we're in Psalm 125. The hills also come into play, but they're going to be handled in a little different way. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides, how long?
Forever.
As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. The certainty of God's protection upon Israel in general and believers in particular is the focal point here of this psalm. Let's consider verse 1. Believers are protected from being dislodged, and they abide forever, just as Mount Zion is protected from being dislodged, but it abides forever. I'd like for you to notice a couple of things. We have, as is typical in Jewish poetry, we have parallelism that is going on here. Notice, as he starts out, he says, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. The point is, those who trust in the Lord cannot be moved. They abide forever. The comparison that is being made in this simile is between the stability of Mount Zion, which is protected by the Lord, and believers who are also protected by the Lord. And where is Mount Zion? Mount Zion is the location of the temple in Jerusalem. And for those of you who were in the Wednesday night class where we were in Genesis chapter 22, it is the location where Abraham went up into the mountains of Moriah and prepared to sacrifice Isaac. Of course, the Lord intervened and did not allow him to sacrifice Isaac, but this is the location. Guess what? It's still there today. Nobody has moved it. No one has taken a Laterno scraper and moved it. It's there. It is there, and the psalmist is appealing to that for the protection of Israel. Now notice, he says, those who trust in the Lord. Now we can broaden this, and we recognize it as talking about believers, and we can see it easily speaking about us. But within the focal point of this passage, it is Jewish believers within Israel that would receive the protection, and that is the focal point. There are a fair number of people through history that have come to believe in Jesus Christ upon reflecting upon the impossibility of Israel. It is absolutely astounding that that place still exists. You know, when we have former national security advisors wanting to tell our government that we should plan on shooting down Israeli planes if they go to take out that Iranian nuclear plant, which is actually only one of two of their plants, it is an amazing thing. The whole world has tended to line up against Israel, that little country, and yet it has maintained an identity even when it has not possessed the land. That is, even during the time of the diaspora, when Jewish people were evicted from the land, they still maintained their national identity and were able to come back in 1948, possess the land. The absolute impossibility of that, as one considers Israel in comparison with any other nation. How many nations have been evicted from their land for 2,000 years and came back and still had a national identity and possessed their land? What the psalmist is saying here, God will protect the remnant of Israel. And in order to protect the remnant, he has to protect the nation as a whole. And how long is he going to do that? Forever. Let's consider verse 2. The Lord surrounds his people, that is, surrounds Israel forever, just as the mountains surround Jerusalem forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. And the point here, once again, is their security. The psalmist is not saying that they will never be evicted from the land. We can go back to Deuteronomy chapter 29 and look at the curses and then the blessings that come up there within that context. And God had announced that the nation of Israel, when it failed to follow him, would be evicted. They would be pushed out of the land. Look at what happens in chapter 30 of Deuteronomy. Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you. This is Israel in dispersion. And as they call these things to mind, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice, according to all that I command you, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion upon you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. The psalmist knows about Israel in dispersion. That's happened many times. It happened back in the time of the Exodus, did it not? It happened with the Babylonians. It happened with the Assyrians even before that. It has happened many times. But God will not abandon his people. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. They can count on it. Why is that? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 12. For those of you who have been in the Genesis series, you'll recognize this passage. God's promise to Abraham, then known as Abram, let's start at verse 2 of chapter 12. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. Unfortunately, our translation has it as though it's an indicative for the last phrase, but it's a command. Be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God has promised unconditionally to bless Abraham and his lineage. And he will bless those who bless Israel, and he will curse those who curse him. But within his lineage, all families of the earth shall be blessed. Paul, in making a commentary on that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, said that this was a prediction of the justification of Gentiles by faith alone. But God has a plan, and his plan revolves around unconditional, certain promises that he has made to Abraham and to his seed. How does this come to pass here as the psalmist is looking at this in verse 3? The scepter, which is a rod, a symbol of power of a government, the scepter of wickedness shall not have such dominion over Israel, that is, the land that God forever allotted to the righteous of Israel, so as to push the righteous into iniquity. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous reach out their hands to iniquity. This is not a statement that there will never be a Gentile power, a Gentile wicked power over Israel. That is not what the focus is here when it says that it shall not rest on this land. The focal point comes on the negative purpose clause at the end. Lest the righteous reach out their hands to iniquity. What he's saying is that although there will be times of Gentile wicked domination over the land of Israel, it will never have unlimited power to the point that it will drive the righteous, that it will force them into iniquity, into sin, into violating what God has commanded. There never will be even that level of domination. Not even when one looks ahead to that time after the rapture of the 7-year tribulation. Not even then. God's protection over Israel is not simply at the national level, but it does extend to the individuals. Now notice how he describes the land of Israel. On the land allotted to the righteous. Allotment here is a term of inheritance. It is a term of the division of the land by God, by promise. And it's very much looking forward to that point when Israel will realize their inheritance in the millennial kingdom. But meanwhile, the level of domination exercised even by Gentile powers over that little piece of real estate, Israel, is not going to force the righteous to reach their hands to iniquity. Question here. In this passage, would we imagine that he's saying that people become righteous by doing righteous things? Not at all. People become righteous by having a relationship with the righteous God, just as Abraham had when he believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Genesis 15:6. The land that is allotted to the righteous is the land that is allotted to Israeli believers when they are resurrected and they receive their allotment within the millennial kingdom of that land of Israel that God has bequeathed to them. Now, note verse 4. May the Lord do good to those who are good and upright in heart. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, to those who are upright in their hearts. And once again, the uprightness and the goodness that he speaks about is not one that comes about by doing good, but it comes by having a relationship with the righteous God through faith alone. And what the psalmist is asking the Lord to do is to extend his grace towards those who are rightly related to him there within the land. Do good to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. The focal point is upon the Lord blessing believers there within Israel. But there also is a sense here of how do the righteous, once they have become properly related to God, relate to him. Those who are upright in their hearts are to be believers who are properly responding to God's word. God's word is affecting them in their day-to-day conduct. Notice the contrast here in verse 5. Those of the righteous in Israel who turn aside to evil will face eviction from the land, just as the wicked in Israel face eviction. As for such as turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them away with the workers of iniquity. Peace be upon Israel. God needs to bring discipline there within the land. Notice when he talks about turning aside to their crooked ways, you know, I have never turned aside to China. I have never done it. Haven't been there. You can't turn aside from a place unless you've been there beforehand, can you? And the same is here with the word here that is used in this passage. It is looking at those who are righteous, who are believers, who trust in the Lord as they were described in verse 1, that wander away. And what he says is that their destiny will parallel that of the workers of iniquity. It will parallel that of unbelievers. I know some of you are saying, uh-oh, you're getting on thin ice here. We're not talking about eternal destiny. We're talking about destiny in time. Look at this. For such as turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them away with the workers of iniquity. They are going to share a common judgment. The common judgment is that which is placed in time upon the nation of eviction. This is not looking at their eternal state. But what is it that ultimately the psalmist wants? Peace upon Israel. And how is that going to happen? Israel's enjoyment and possession of the land is based upon the degree to which they are faithful to the Lord. When they run away from the Lord, they face grave difficulties, even eviction. Have you ever wondered, when you think back to how in Exodus it states the commandment about honoring parents. Let's go back there. I think that this may be helpful at this point. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 20. This is addressed to Israel, as all of the law was, as the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments in particular. But look at chapter 20, verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Now, most of the time, people read that, and they read it as a guarantee of long life for an individual. Let's look at it a little more closely. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. When parents in Israel took the time to properly instruct their children so that the children would end up honoring them, what did that imply? It meant those children were learning the Word of God. And if they learn the Word of God, is not that a greater likelihood that they will grow up to be more obedient to the Word than if they had not heard it? God promised eviction from that land when Israel got into serious disobedience. And what this passage is saying is, if you want to stay a long time in Israel, this of course being written to Israel under the time of the law, honoring parents is part of the package, because that means they are learning the Word of God, and they are learning to apply the Word of God. And as that happens nationally, the nation is allowed to remain in the land for a long period of time. So, going back to Psalm 125. This passage is very much focused upon God's dealings, his good dealings with the nation of Israel. He protects it. He even protects it during the times that they are evicted from the land. And he protects the righteous in Israel. And he does not allow them to be forced into iniquity. But now the question becomes, how large a point of contact does this passage have with the New Testament? Do we find this to be reinforced? You better believe it. Let's first of all look at God's plan for Israel. We have, in previous Psalms, considered Romans, but now we're going to take a look at Hebrews. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 12. God's dealing with the nation through discipline and through blessing are designed in order to prepare the individuals and to prepare the nation for what God has planned for it, where he is going to fulfill the promises that he has made to Abraham. Start at chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also. Now, whenever you see a therefore, you have to know what it's there for. And what he's looking back to is the Hall of Faith passage in Hebrews chapter 11, where we are seeing a large number of people who demonstrated the truth that they believed by how they conducted themselves in chapter 11, despite It not always looking very promising from an earthly standpoint. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, what is it that they are witnesses to? A lot of people think that they are witnessing how we are conducting our lives. And that's exactly backwards here. They are giving testimony of God's faithfulness. They are witnesses of God's faithfulness as they stood up in the Old Testament, despite all odds, everything that was lined up against them. So since we have such a great cloud of witnesses that stood firm, then he challenges us here, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, you are then illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. God is dealing with things eternally, whereas our human fathers only dealt with them for a short period of time. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. And within that context, he abandoned his reward. He was a believer, eternal security, guaranteed forever, but he threw away his reward. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the words should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches a mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, there in Jerusalem, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on the earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things which are made, and the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. As we've looked at this passage, we have seen the fear that discipline by God engenders, rightfully so. It is possible for one to have all reward removed, and yet look at what he is setting forth before his readership. Verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Think back to what the psalmist was talking about. God protects Israel, does he not? And he does it forever. But look at the plight that he expressed for those who turned aside, those who were righteous, who turned aside into iniquity. They get the same discipline as the unbelievers. Same discipline in time. Eviction from the land. And yet, they will be part of that kingdom if they have believed. Let's turn to a passage now that does not talk about Israel at all. Let's turn to a passage that talks about the church. And we'll see that this is part and parcel of how God operates. Let's turn to 2 Timothy. It'll be a while, but we'll get to 2 Timothy later on this year. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting with verse 11. This is a faithful saying. In the pastoral epistles, Paul uses this phrase many times. This is a faithful statement of God's thinking. And this is a fascinating little passage. It might have been a song. We don't know for sure, but it has a rhythmic way that it's set up. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. From a number of passages, we can see that when a person believes in Jesus Christ for everlasting life, we are identified with Christ so completely that it is as if when he died on that cross, we died with him as well. That is a thoroughly Pauline thought. All believers have died with Christ. So how many believers are guaranteed to live with him? All. Look at verse 11 again. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. Now, who in particular is it that Paul is addressing this faithful statement to? Okay, what's the name of the book? Timothy. Okay, to whom is he addressing this? Timothy. Okay, so Paul and Timothy. So we can say this. If Paul and Timothy died with him, did that happen? You better believe it. Paul and Timothy will live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. Now, I had a nice PowerPoint, but my PowerPoint is on the memory stick, and my memory stick is at home. So I'm going to pretend to be a PowerPoint. I'll unbutton this so that I've got a little more room. Okay, in verse 11, we have a large circle that is encompassing all who have died with him shall also live with him. But now within that, we've got two possibilities. And so verse 12a looks at the first, the better possibility, and then the second part of the verse looks at the other alternative. So he says, if we endure, so, okay, we've died with him because we believed in him, so therefore it's guaranteed we will live with him. But now first option within that, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? But now he says in the second part of the verse, if we deny, and you'll notice that the word him is in italics, it's implicit, but it's not actually used, the word is not used there, he will deny us. Now there's something very interesting about the verb deny. The verb deny, both in English and in Greek, takes a double accusative. You say, my, that's edifying. I'm certainly glad to know that. That's a wonderful, you know, that just really made my day. Well, let me illustrate. There are only a certain number of verbs that take double accusatives, and one of them is teach. I can say, I teach you, and the direct object would be you. I could say, I teach Greek, and the direct object would be the word Greek. But I can put both of them together in the same sentence. I teach you Greek. Now, since I'm not standing up here as professor, that probably isn't, for this audience, my best statement. But if we say, I teach you Greek, you and Greek would both be in the accusative case. You have a person and a thing that are taken as objects, and both are expected. Now, on the other hand, if I say preach, the word preach doesn't like double accusatives. I can say I preach Christ, but if I say I preach you Christ, you say, where did you learn English? Because it doesn't like to take the same construction. Not all verbs take double accusatives. But those that do, even if one or both of them is missing, it's not included in the sentence, we go looking to see where is it. So, now let's look at 12b. If we deny, and notice I told you the word him is not there, which is indicated by it being in italics. But it's pretty clear that it's implicit, isn't it? If we deny him, what? Well, we have to look in the context to find out what would be denied him. If we deny him endurance, that's coming from 12a. If we deny him endurance, he will deny us. But if he's going to deny us, he needs to deny us something. What is the something that he would deny? A lot of people want to say, he denies us everlasting life. And that just plain can't be. We have passages that are so clear that we believe Jesus Christ's guarantee of everlasting life to us, and he gives it to us. John 6:47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, Jesus Christ, has everlasting life. How long does everlasting life last? Forever. Once a person has believed Jesus for his promise, based on who he is, what he's done, he guarantees everlasting life. There's nothing that can take it away because he's given it with no strings attached. So we can't put in there, if we deny him endurance, he also will deny us everlasting life because we've already died with him. Because look at this. Paul and Timothy are, we can put Paul and Timothy here to replace the word we, can't we? Paul and Timothy died with him, therefore Paul and Timothy will live with him. Option one, if Paul and Timothy endure, Paul and Timothy will also reign with him. But if Paul and Timothy deny him endurance, he's already promised in verse 11 that they will live with him because they died with him when they believed in him. Our best solution is to go to context. He will deny us reigning with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him endurance, he also will deny us reigning with him. It's a widely held view, wrong, but it is a widely held one, that everyone who is a believer will reign with Christ. Now let's just think here for a moment. Can you imagine a tribe that has all chiefs? Who are the chiefs going to reign over? That's right, nobody. What you have are those that are given responsibility in terms of reigning, whether large responsibility, small responsibility, whether a nation, a state, a county, a precinct. But there will be those that will be reigned over. If everybody's reigning, there's no one to reign over, is there? So what we have in this passage is that those who endure will reign with him. Those who deny him the endurance will be denied reigning with him. Then look at verse 13. If we are disbelieving, I think faithless is weak-kneed as far as translation, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Now, wait a moment. Deny is a verb that takes a double accusative, right? He cannot deny himself what he has promised. And what did he promise? Everlasting life for believers, reigning for those believers who endure, and not reigning for believers who do not endure. So he says, I can't deny what I promised. And what has he promised here? Three specific things. The big picture, all who have died with him through believing in him live with him. Those who endure will reign. Those who deny him endurance will not reign. But they all have life because they have believed in Jesus Christ and his promise. Notice, if we are disbelieving, a believer can become disbelieving. But guess what? God remains faithful. My everlasting life doesn't last as long as I'm faithful. Yours doesn't either. It lasts as long as God is faithful. How long is God faithful? For all eternity. Remember how we looked at this psalm, and the psalmist talked about how God was like the mountains, except far stronger than the mountains, as a defense that surrounded Jerusalem. And with that defense that he put over Israel, not even the Gentile powers, no matter who they were, no matter how much power they exerted, they could not force the righteous who were allotted the land to turn to iniquity. But the psalmist said that those believers who turn to iniquity would suffer the same temporal fate as the wicked themselves. It's a temporal fate. It's a fate in time. There, in that case, it was eviction from the land. What it is for us within the church age is discipline. But we are disciplined as sons. Sons of the Father, possessing everlasting life, that being guaranteed forever. So what we have seen is we looked at the psalm, then we looked at Hebrews chapter 12, which looks towards the kingdom, makes a differentiation between those who are found faithful and those who are not. They all will be present in the kingdom if they have believed in Jesus Christ, but only those who have been found faithful will have positions of responsibility there. Then we looked at a church age passage, 2 Timothy chapter 2. If Paul and Timothy died with him, yes, they did. They believed in him, so they died with Christ. Then Paul and Timothy shall also live with him. Two options. If Paul and Timothy endure, Paul and Timothy will also reign with him. If Paul and Timothy deny him, that is, deny him endurance, then he will also deny Paul and Timothy reigning with him. If Paul and Timothy become disbelieving, God remains faithful. He cannot deny himself what he has promised. With that certainty, we go forth into a lost and dying world. And we have a responsibility to live our lives in a way that is not a practical denial of our Lord. The one who has granted us everlasting life desires that we be equipped to reign in his kingdom. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for such magnificent promises as John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. We thank you for the guarantee of everlasting life that can never be lost. We also thank you for the challenge that as ones who have everlasting life, that we would seek to please you, that we would endure, and as a result of endurance, be able to receive further promises from you of even being able to reign. We pray that you would give us a boldness and a faithfulness in sharing the message of life in a lost and dying world. That you would also cause us to focus upon your word, and that we would seek to please you rather than to displease you by stepping into iniquity and unfaithfulness. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.